It's so important that we're able to see the big picture, to see all that God is doing and all that Jesus is. And so it just seems so appropriate that today we're launching into a series called When You See It. And this is all about when you truly see Jesus for all he is, for who he is. There are challenges to that we're going to conquer. But let me warm us up into this idea. I want to show you a picture. So we're going to dim the lights here. People at home, you'll be able to see it pretty well on your screens. But I want you to look at this picture. And it appears at first it's a picture of just six people sitting on a sofa. A nice family shot done by an obviously amateur photographer because you're getting the flash reflection in the mirror. But there's something unusual about this picture. Do you see what it is? It's a little harder on the screen here, but in the first service, the teenagers got it almost right away because they're trained for this. They've seen these kinds of memes out there. It looks like there's six people. I'll give you a clue. Does anybody see it first before I give a clue? Raise your hand if you see it. There's more than six people in the picture. There's your first clue. It's more than six people. I'll give you a second clue. What are they sitting on? Is it a sofa? Or is it a person on the sofa? If you look real close, you'll see legs on the left, and you'll see someone's face just sticking out on the bottom right there. And most of the time, you'd see this picture, and you would just skip right past it. You'd never pay attention. You'd never notice that they are crushing someone underneath them, probably Uncle John or something, and they're sitting on it. You'd never see that. You would miss it because it's so easy to miss. There are other things. You've got other pictures to see. You've got other things to look at, and there are just things that would keep you from seeing everything going on in that shot. And it occurs to me as I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke and his account of Jesus' life, and in particular of his account of the last days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, how everybody missed it. How nobody saw Jesus fully for who he is and for what he was doing. They didn't see him. Why not? What kept them from seeing him? And then as I've been looking through this and looking at the different people who missed it, it wasn't just, you know, you'd think people who weren't that close to Jesus would miss it, but those who were close would see it. But even the people who were close didn't see it. They didn't recognize who he was. Even his disciples didn't see him fully for who he was. And as I began to look at all these different people who didn't see it and ask why weren't they seeing who Jesus was? Why were they missing large chunks about what he was doing? And not seeing the full picture, it occurred to me that the very same reasons, because there are several reasons why people missed it, that those are the very same reasons why we miss it too, why you and I miss it. And so this is important because you and I tend to miss seeing the full picture of Jesus and all he's doing, which is so important, especially in moments like where we struggle and are in pain. But also, you've got friends, you've got family who don't know Jesus at all, who easily just miss him and don't even pay attention, don't even try to look at who Jesus is. And understanding what are the things that keep them from looking at Jesus, what are the things that get in the way that are obstacles to seeing him, is really important for us so that we know how to talk to them and share Jesus with them. And so what I want to do today is I want to travel back to that large upper room in Luke chapter 22. You can turn there in your Bible, follow along on the screen, or if you have our app, you can open up our app and follow along and take notes. And we're going to walk slowly through this passage from Luke chapter 22, this Last Supper moment, and we're going to make sure that we see everything that is going on. And we don't miss any part of this picture. So here we go, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. And we're going to read through to verse 20 here. But here we go, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Okay, stop right there. There's something really important that you might just rush past that and not stop and look at it and understand what's going on. But Luke is giving us a clue that there's something happening that you got to pay attention to right here. There's something important to the story. He wouldn't tell us this. He's not just saying, hey, it's Tuesday, March 9th. He's telling us this is a time where they're celebrating the Passover when the lamb needed to be sacrificed. And that's important because that points to a picture. And all of them would have known what it was. It points all the way back to Egypt, back to a time when God rescued his people from oppression, and because they were weak and they were captive and slaves. And you and I won't see Jesus fully for who he is unless we see this picture and understand the connection from this moment Jesus is in back there. And so understand, let's just remember that story. Israel is captive in Egypt. They can't do anything about it. So how did they get out of it? They didn't raise an army and fight back. They didn't find a couple swords and fight their way out of it. God did it all for them. They could not rescue themselves. God intervened miraculously, and miracle after miracle, he led them out. And it took that final night where they sacrificed the lamb, and that was the thing that marked. So God knew, okay, they're my people. And then God led them through the sea and then drowned an army in the sea. These are things they could not have done. So we remember, this is about what God is like. God rescues those who are oppressed and enslaved, who can't rescue themselves. And it's done by God's power, and it's done through sacrifice. That's what all this is pointing to. And that's what we need to remember. That's what we need to see in order to see the picture of Jesus. Because this Passover celebration isn't just a way of remembering the past. It also is filled with hope for a future. That there's a future where God will again rescue us, because we are enslaved still to sickness, pain, death, sin, anger, violence, selfishness, all these things that oppress people and hold us enslaved. We need to be rescued from it. We cannot rescue ourselves from it. So we need God to do it, and it's going to take sacrifice. So just by, we're only one verse in. Don't worry, we're not going to go this slow through the rest of it. But that one reference Luke is telling us, pay attention here, because you should remember, this is all about God rescuing people who could not ever rescue themselves from the oppression and the enslavement that holds them bound. And God's going to lead the way out, and it's going to take sacrifice. And so let's go on. Verse 8, Jesus sends Peter and John and tells them, go make preparations for us to eat the Passover together. And they're like, well, where are we supposed to do that? And he says, as you enter the city, pay attention to what he does here. He tells them, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. So they left, and they found things just as Jesus has told them. And so they got the Passover ready. They walked into town, a guy with a water jar bumped into them, they followed him home, talked to the guy who owned the house they went into, and everything was just as Jesus said. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Let's keep going. When the hour came, verse 14, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled or finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. All right, let's stop. Let's look closely. What is Luke trying to help us see here? What does he want us to know? If you were to read all of this quickly, you might think, oh, this is all happening to Jesus. That Jesus gets arrested, gets dragged into court, gets accused, gets beaten, gets crucified. You might think this is all just happening to him, but it's not. This is, Jesus knows full well what's going on. Jesus tells them, here's what's going to happen. And it happens. So this is Jesus working out with intention a plan, knowing full well what's going to happen at the end of this path that he's on. He knows where this is going to lead. And then Jesus talks about that plan, and he says, look, here's this meal that we're going to eat together. And I've been just desperate to have this chance to eat this meal with you. Because I'm never going to eat this meal again until this meal is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's weird language, isn't it? How does a meal get fulfilled? That's a clue to us that there's something going on. So there's a destination, there's a kingdom. But then somehow this meal is going to connect us to that kingdom. That destination is this God's kingdom, where there's no more power struggles between people, no more selfishness and violence, no more winners and losers, only sons and daughters of God. No more sickness, pain, and death, just life, creative, loving, love-filled life in God's presence. We live and breathe and move and we work and we create and we enjoy. This is what God is calling us to. And that's God's kingdom where he's in control of everything, and there is justice and no injustice, where there is mercy and grace fulfilled. And all of this is what we're hoping for. That's the destination. But somehow this meal is a connection from here to there, from the place where Jesus is with them to the place where Jesus wants to take them and us. He's not going to eat it again, he says, until it's fulfilled. Well, how does a meal get fulfilled? This is more than a meal. This meal represents. And what we're going to see in a second is this meal represents the path Jesus is on. When Jesus shares this meal with them, the things he does, which we're about to do in a few moments. So again, if you're at home, make sure you've got your juice and your bread with you. And here, if you didn't pick it up on your way in, grab it quick now. What Jesus does is he celebrates this with them. Is he tells them, this meal is a summary of my life. What we're about to do here is a summary of everything I'm doing. There's a kingdom I'm headed to, and this meal is going to summarize the path that I'm taking. We want to see the whole picture. And so listen to what Jesus says. After taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So this bread and wine, bread and juice for us, represent the body and the blood. And the body and the blood are the path. They're the way. They are the path of sacrificial love and humble service that Jesus walked. They link the here and the now to the then and the there. They link us from here to God's kingdom. This path is what takes us there. The destination, God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters in Christ, united. No more sickness, pain, death. No more power struggles and people fighting for position and all that garbage. None of that stuff. Justice, oneness, unity, brotherhood, sisterhood, united in Christ. The path to that destination, though, is a path through sacrifice, through body, and through blood. And we don't get to Jesus' destination. The full picture is not just the destination. The full picture is the path and the destination. We don't get to Jesus' destination without walking Jesus' path with him. Paul said it best in Philippians 3. He said, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." In other words, the cross-shaped life leads to the crown-shaped future. We often talk about Jesus, but only talk about one part of the picture. Oh, one day I hope Jesus, you know, he'll take care of me. He'll make my life easier. He'll make my life better. He'll get me into heaven. We only talk about destination. We don't talk that much about path. We sometimes miss seeing the path or turn a blind eye to the path for various reasons. We sometimes don't embrace the whole picture of Jesus, that it's not just about the destination, that here and now it's about the body and the blood. It's about the humble sacrifice and the loving service. It's about walking that path he walked with him and arriving at the destination he calls us to. That's the full picture. So when we hold this bread and juice, and again, hold it if you've got it here, and if you don't have it yet, ushers, bring it so people who don't have it can make sure we have it. When we hold this bread and this juice, we hold the summary of Jesus' life. Not just when you hold this bread and this juice here, but whenever you eat, however many times a day you eat, when you're holding food in your hand and you take a bite out of it, to remind you of the body. And when you're drinking whatever you're drinking, remind you of the blood of Jesus, remind you of this path of sacrificial love and humble service. We're holding a picture of Jesus and all that he is. And we want to see the whole thing. It's not just the destination. It's so much more. It's not just, oh, I hope I get to heaven. It's so much more. It's a path that we walk. So yes, we hope we arrive at that place. We want to arrive at that place with no more suffering, pain, and sickness, and death. We want to arrive at that place with no more striving against each other and fighting for position, trying to hold on to what we have and worrying about things changing. The destination we want to get to is where we're all God's children. But we also need to see the path, because only Jesus can lead us there. That's what this is all about. There's no way we get there other than by Jesus. Our strength doesn't do it. We need Jesus. And that path is the path through the body and the blood. And we see it all here in this cup. This is the reality he calls us to, the truth he calls us to. We hold up this bread and take it out with me, and would you hold it up? We remember we're not just committing ourselves to a destination. We're not just saying, yes, Jesus, I believe in you to, you know, get me to heaven one day and maybe make things a little easier for me now. When we hold up this bread, we are embracing the full picture of Jesus, which is a destination and a path. And we're saying, I trust you. I will walk the path with you and celebrate the destination with you. Let's eat that bread together. When we drink this juice, we're remembering that I could never qualify to walk this path with Jesus. I could never find it on my own. I could never make my way. I can't fight myself out of my own sinfulness, out of my own brokenness, out of the brokenness of this world. I needed Jesus to wash me clean. And so as we drink this, we're saying, Jesus, I commit not just to the destination, but to the path. And thank you for your blood that washes me clean. Thank you, Lord. Would you just take a moment there, wherever you are, watching at home or here, to just reflect on the path of the body and the blood. See the full picture of Jesus. Maybe you've known it all your life, but would you just see it? The full path, not just the destination. See him for who he is and for what he calls us to do. Because like I said at the beginning, there are things that conspire to keep you and I from seeing Jesus, from fully seeing Jesus. There are things that maybe get you to just completely ignore him, or that get you to only focus on one aspect, the part where he just comes through for me when I'm in trouble, the part where he just, you know, one day he'll get me into heaven, and not see that this is a path that we walk with him here and now. And one of those things I want to focus on today, we encounter right at the beginning of Luke chapter 22, a group of people who want to not just ignore Jesus, but they want to get rid of Jesus. They want him out of sight. And so go back to verse 1 of Luke chapter 22. And we're going to look at one group and what it was with them that kept them from seeing Jesus and even wanting to see Jesus, because it's something we struggle with today too. So here's what it says in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. It says, now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And we know all about that now. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. So these guys they want to stop Jesus, and they want to do it in a way that the crowds don't notice, because they don't want the crowds to be upset with them. And so they're like, what do we do? They're scratching their heads. How do we, you know, pick Jesus up and arrest him when no one's around so it doesn't cause an uproar? And Satan gives them an opportunity. He opens the door for them. And I just want you to realize what kind of place you must be in to celebrate and be happy when Satan opens a door for you, because that's what it says about them. They rejoice at this opportunity that the devil gave them to not just not see Jesus, but put Jesus out of sight in their mind. That's where they're at. And I look at that and I wonder, how did they get to this place? Why did they not want to see Jesus? Why did they want him out of sight? Why did they want to cover him up and not be exposed to him and not see him? And here's what it is, and then we're going to look at why. Because they liked the way things were. They didn't want things to change. They wanted to keep the status quo. And Jesus was challenging that. And that kept them from being able to accept and embrace Jesus for who he was, because it challenged things they wanted to keep the same. And so look, these were the guys, these were the people, these priests and these scribes. The scribes were basically the religious lawyers. They were the ones who had the power in Israel. Even though Rome had conquered them, the guys with the power were still the ones who spoke for God, because Israel still saw themselves as ruled by God. And so the rulers were the priests, the chief priest, the high priest, and all of their religious lawyers, the scribes who worked in the temple, they were the ones who dictated, here's what God's word says, here's what it means, here's how you have to live your life. They were the voice of authority. They were the ones with power and influence and money and prestige. And so when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem just the week before, this carpenter guy who wanders around and starts talking about and teaching about God's kingdom in the temple courts, and people start coming to listen to him, and not just a few people, but crowds start coming. These scribes, these religious lawyers, and these priests, they find out, and they come running out to Jesus, and they're like, hey, who are you? Who are you? What authority do you have to teach here? We're the ones with the authority, and we know we didn't give you authority to teach. What are you doing? You need to be quiet. And so what they didn't like about Jesus was what he was saying, because it made them look bad, because Jesus was demonstrating what God's kingdom is supposed to be like. But they really didn't like the fact that people were listening to them. That's what really bothered them. People were starting to follow them and follow him and be influenced by him. And he was talking to people who were outcasts, who they saw as the losers, and not even Jewish people sometimes. And they were like, no, you're messing with the balance we have here. You're messing with the status quo where we've got things under control. And it drove them crazy to know that Jesus was interfering with that. And so first they tried to get rid of him by arguing with them. They figured, who knows God's word and God's law better than us? So they started arguing with Jesus and found out, well, guess what? The Son of God knows God's word better than you. And so that didn't work out. And you know some of those arguments about, like, do we pay taxes and all that stuff. You've heard those stories. And so that didn't work out. So then they decided, you know what? We just need to get rid of him. We just got to kill him. They decided to kill him. And that's what they started looking for ways to do, to arrest him, to get him out of the way when people weren't looking, because what they wanted least of all was for the people to be upset with them. They wanted the people to be on their side, because that way they kept their control. That way they kept things from changing. They kept the status quo that they enjoyed. They weren't interested in the truth. They were only interested in maintaining things the way they are, keeping the status quo. And Jesus warned everybody about them. During the middle of all this, he says to everybody, in the presence of all the people there, he says, beware of the scribes, these religious lawyers and people like that. They like to walk around in long robes, and they love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. In other words, these guys would do anything. They devour widows in order to just maintain their position and the comfort that they had in life. Maintain that status quo they have arrived at. That's what's keeping them from accepting Jesus and seeing who he is. They're blind to God because they're using God to keep them in a place where they're comfortable and have power over others. And listen to me, when the truth challenges the status quo that you've grown comfortable with, it becomes very easy to ignore. But the most dangerous place to be is the place where truth becomes inconvenient to you, where it becomes inconvenient enough that you'll do anything to ignore it. Not just miss it, oops, I didn't see it, but actively drive it out of your field of vision, because you just don't want to deal with that truth because it makes you uncomfortable. Our comfort with status quo that we've gotten to keeps us from fully seeing Jesus. And here's where this shows up. This is the way we are. This is the way human beings are. There's no way around this. You know, how are we going to react when we see Jesus and he challenges the status quo? We're going to be disturbed, because we're always disturbed when something challenges our status quo and what we're comfortable with. They did a study of people who have had bypass surgery. On average, it's around 600,000 a year. Around 600,000 people a year in this country have bypass surgery, where they have to go past some of the blood vessels in the heart because they're so clogged with garbage in order to make other vessels work. 600,000 people. And what the doctors tell every one of them after they've done the procedure is, they say this: look, that was a short-term solution, but you need to now do the long-term solution. The long-term solution is you're going to change the way you eat, You're going to start to exercise. You're going to change your sleeping habits. You are going to stop drinking. You're going to stop smoking. You're going to reduce your stress. And you're going to have to work to become physically fit. In other words, they told every single one of them, of the 600,000 people who had bypass every year, they tell them, change or die. We gave you a short-term fix. You have to change in order to have the long-term fix. Do you know what percentage of them actually changed on average each year? Of the 600,000 people who have that procedure done and are told change or die, 90% of them refuse to change. 90% of them don't ever change their habits. They won't change the status quo. They don't want to give up what they're comfortable with. 90% of them say, I would rather have keep going the things I'm comfortable with and die than change them. That's how much we hold on to things and don't want them to change. There was a young guy in my life group, and he gave me permission to share this about him, but I won't tell you his name. But he's been having some digestive issues lately. And he went to the doctor, and they ran some tests, and they came back, and he has acid reflux. And so we were talking about this in group, and he was like, you know, I thought like, oh, man, I was hoping they'd come back and tell me they were just going to do surgery and cut something out, and then I'd be better. I didn't want to have this, you know, I have to change the way I eat thing. Like, I'd rather they cut me open and remove a part of my body than have to change what I'm comfortable with. We resist change. Maintaining the status quo is just natural to us. We don't want change to happen. But here's the reality and the truth. And the things that we've seen happen with our brothers and sisters in the last few days make this abundantly clear to us. We have no power over whether things will change or not. We cannot keep things from changing. We cannot hold on to the status quo and stop things from happening. We cannot stop suffering. We cannot stop pain. We cannot stop death. We cannot stop loss. We can't stop any of those things. They can't be avoided. And what we do by trying to hold on to the status quo and not let anything change is we drive ourselves crazy. And we stress ourselves out. Because we're constantly confronted with the truth that we have no power to keep things from changing. We have no power to even maintain the status quo we're trying to hold on to. So maybe it would be a good idea for us. If holding on to status quo is one of the things that gets in the way of us fully seeing Jesus and what he has for our lives. And if we can't really maintain that status quo anyway, wouldn't it be better, instead of surrendering to the things that are out of our control that rob us of that sense of comfort with where we're at, wouldn't it be better, instead of surrendering it to those things that are just hurting us, to surrender the status quo to Jesus and say, you know what, I put it in your hands and I want to change the way you're calling me to change. Wouldn't it be better to put it in Jesus' hands and let the changes that happen in our lives be in his hands? Because we know in his hands, yes, we walk through pain and suffering and struggle. There is the path of the body and the blood, but it leads us to a destination that brings real peace, eternal peace and joy and hope that is real because Jesus has done it. That is not just, oh, I hope it'll be better one day, or I hope, you know, I'll fix it for a little while. Because those heart patients, every single one of them, they got the short-term solution. They could make all the changes and get the long-term solution, but guess what? There is no permanent solution that any human can give them. The permanent solution is to say, you know what, Jesus, I have no control over what changes. I'm not going to keep holding on to it because by trying to just keep what I've got that I'm comfortable with, it keeps me from seeing you and what you want from me. It keeps me from seeing this path you call me to walk because it doesn't look appealing sometimes. I'm just going to surrender and I'm going to join you on that path because I trust the destination you're leading me to. And here's the beautiful thing about this. As you and I trust Jesus, and join him, not just for the destination, but for the journey, for the path as well. What you'll begin to find is the hope and the peace and the love of that destination begin to invade the here and now. Jesus began that kingdom. It's not something we're waiting for one day. Did you know that? When Jesus rose from the dead, he initiated and inaugurated that kingdom, and it is already growing. It is here, growing among us. And so already we are stepping into this kingdom, and already we can begin to experience in part the blessings and the joy and the love, the brotherhood and the sisterhood, the unity, the healing of that kingdom already here and now. That's the beauty of this. When you say, you know what? I abandon all that mirage of control, Jesus, and I embrace you. Abandon the status quo and trying to hold on to that. Jesus, what he'll do as we do that is he'll open our eyes and we'll begin to see the big picture, the full picture, all the pieces of the picture, and we'll begin to see even how the painful pieces fit in. Begin to even see how the hurtful pieces fit in. And we'll begin to have a real hope. That's what Jesus gives us. There's power in Jesus. There is beauty in Jesus. And hope in him.